Our churches teach that private absolution should be retained in all churches, although the listing of all sins is not necessary for confession. For according to the psalm, it is impossible. Who can discern his errors? So says the Augsburg Confession. Confession of sins is retained in our churches. Of course, this is no surprise to you. Each Sunday, where we have the Lord's Supper, before the service begins, is a short rite of corporate confession and absolution. Together, before each other, we confess our sins. But did you know also that our churches retained private or individual confession? Did you know that what Luther had in mind was not corporate confession as we practice it, relatively new innovation, but instead personal, individual, private confession? Well, perhaps not. You might be quick then to call it Roman Catholic. Of course, it's in our catechism, which would refute that immediately, but still, you would be one half right. For the Catholics have retained a practice they call the sacrament of penance, which has, as part of it, confession. But repentance and forgiveness of sins, the true practice of confession and absolution, is not what Rome has. But it is the central and universal practice of the Christian Church. Any doctrine or practice received from Jesus directly, as we just heard, John chapter 20, the office of the keys, received from Jesus himself in his preaching today in the gospel, you, even you, O Jerusalem, had repented. That practice is universal, and so is rightly called Catholic. Not Roman Catholic, but Catholic. So when you confess your sins before your pastor in a Lutheran church, it is different than it would be in the Roman practice. We say it this way: our churches reject those who do not teach that forgiveness of sins comes through faith, but command us to merit grace through satisfactions of our own. Our churches also reject those who teach that it is necessary to perform works of satisfaction, commanded by church law, in order to remit eternal punishment or the punishment of purgatory. So we outright deny, according to the Scriptures, that you can earn forgiveness. You cannot earn forgiveness. You cannot earn remission of earthly punishment or punishment in purgatory, non-existent place. You can't earn that through saying the Rosary or Our Fathers or Hail Marys. Not that pious practices in and of themselves are wrong. Certainly saying the Lord's Prayer is something you ought to do daily, even multiple times daily, or if you pray according to the Catechism, morning, noon, night, and before every meal. So, six times. But by praying the Lord's Prayer, by saying a prayer, you don't earn the Lord's forgiveness. For you are utterly incapable of loving God or loving your neighbor. Your will is so corrupted that you cannot choose to do anything but evil all the time. You cannot choose to obey. You can't choose to be forgiven. Nor can you choose to escape eternal punishment. For those things, you need Jesus. You need a Savior who does the saving for you. You need a Redeemer who redeems you from the pit. You need a Sanctifier who cleanses you, purifies you, gives you a clean heart. You need a Righteous One who obeys the law for you. You need a Lamb of God who takes away your sins. You need a Scapegoat who is cast out into the wilderness for you, suffering the penalty for your rejection and abandonment of God. You need Jesus. That's why our churches teach that the church ought to impart absolution to those who return to repentance. Our churches teach that you need Jesus, forgiveness. You need all things that Jesus did for you to be made holy and righteous before God, to have His holiness placed upon you in your baptism, so that you may enter into His courts with praise, righteousness imparted to you for His sake, so that you may walk through those gates whose heads are lifted up. Reconciliation given to you in Christ that will be declared on the last day when you stand before the judgment throne. But just because everyone needs Jesus doesn't mean everyone ought to hear the word of absolution. It isn't to be cast about recklessly. For bound inextricably with absolution, that is forgiveness, is also repentance. Now, strictly speaking, repentance consists of two parts. One is contrition, that is, the feeling of your heart, the terror that strikes your conscience as you learn of sin. The other part is faith, which is born of the gospel and believes that for Christ's sake sins are forgiven. First must come repentance, turning away from sin and turning to Christ, and then forgiveness is declared. Believing that Christ has forgiven your sins is bound then to the knowledge of sin, the terror that your trespasses put on your conscience. Logically, this makes sense. For what would be the point of forgiveness if there was nothing to forgive? What would be the point of the knowledge of Christ if you did not also have the knowledge of what He died for your sin? It is that knowledge of sin that makes the gospel so sweet. The Scriptures describe the Christian, actually all people, in regards to their sin as being like a dog that returns to its vomit. You can imagine that leaves a pretty sick taste in your mouth. And the only medicine that cleanses and purifies that taste is the pure, sweet taste of the gospel. That is Christ's absolution. That is why we teach that absolution comforts the conscience and delivers it from terror. Then good works are bound to follow, which are the fruit of repentance. Thus, the Christian church is built, sustained, even freed, and fruitful because of repentance. That is, contrition over sin and faith, born of the gospel of forgiveness, and then the declaration of absolution, forgiveness declared for you. Or to say it another way, the rock upon which the church is built is the forgiveness of sins. Or the rock that the church is built is Christ. Or the rock is Jesus. Thus you need Jesus to be a member of His church, to stand before Him on the last day with a conscience freed of guilt, without the terror, knowing fully that God will welcome you into His eternal kingdom. What then is confession and absolution but nothing other than a renewal of what you already received in your baptism? For in baptism, Jesus snatched you out of the lion's jaws and placed you upon His shoulders. Like little lambs, He redeemed you from what you sought as you crawled about on this earth, corruption, wickedness. Rather than follow after the idols of this world, now you follow after a good shepherd. A shepherd who doesn't just lead you, but dies for you. And so you were saved for His sake, Christ's sake, by the forgiveness won in death and resurrection. So then everything you need, whether it be in baptism, in holy absolution, sacrament of the altar even, forgiveness is what you need. It's at the center of all of the sacraments, because Jesus is at the center of all that we say and do. For everything we need is Jesus. What then of those who would deny Jesus? What of those who would refuse to believe, even after hearing of their sin and of the freedom that the gospel brings? Well, for those who are not contrite, who do not have the terror of their sin, who instead would rather live with their sin or even enjoy it, the church must declare, according to Christ's own institution in the office of the keys, the consequence of this holding to sin. And holding to sin is nothing less than unbelief, saying to the Lord, I don't need that sin forgiven. Definitely an act of unbelief. For those who refuse to acknowledge their sin, to even admit that they are sinners, what would be the point of forgiveness? Sin cannot be forgiven for those who are not contrite. There'd be no point. It isn't to say, though, that Christ doesn't desire to forgive them. He certainly does. Nor does it say that Jesus' death was insufficient to atone for their sins, the sins of the whole world. Certainly not true. His death was sufficient for their sin. Nor is it saying that he doesn't desire all men to come to the knowledge of the truth, for he does. But what it does say is that the church ought not declare a word of forgiveness to those who reject him, who don't want his forgiveness. These are the sort that look at the cross and say, so what? They see the resurrected Lord and laugh, big deal. They are strangled by unbelief, and that will drag them straight to the grave. Worse yet, it will damn them to eternity of torment with lakes of fire and all that. So it was even for Jesus. In his own ministry, as he went before people, but not everyone accepted him. We heard in the gospel, as he entered into the holy city, Jerusalem itself, he was preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sins, just like the forerunner John had done. And the people, his people, refused to heed his voice. They refused to receive his testimony. They refused to accept his oversight, his visitation. And the consequence for this refusal, this rejection of the Lord, is to reject forgiveness. Reject the very thing that composes the church, makes the church what it is. But even in the face of this complete denial there in Jerusalem in Holy Week, Jesus cares for the people. You heard it said, when he drew near to Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. True peace, right? The peace in his death and resurrection. Would that you, Jerusalem. And then he prophesies of their end. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. We may have the benefit of perspective, looking back through time at those events. But imagine the very Messiah stood before them, and then they rejected him. Of course, not all of them. We know from the Gospels, as we heard from the Gospel today, that he kept teaching and preaching in the temple through that week. And we know that some, a few anyway, came to faith on Good Friday. Others came to faith after his resurrection, as he appeared in Jerusalem and on the Emmaus Road. And yet others, many others, came to faith on the day of Pentecost. And so, while Jesus weeps over the city, his judgment there is not swift and terrible, at least not yet. And that's how it goes with Jesus. That's how Jesus deals even with you. He visits you with his word, calls you to repentance, works the very faith in your heart that is needed to believe the promise. He does all these things for you, bringing you a visitation, the knowledge of sin and the forgiveness in His shed blood. He visits and performs that good work in you, doing it in His mercy and pity. And when you refuse to hear His good and gracious word, He waits in sorrow. When you curse His name, He still stands by you and weeps. When you hide from the shadow of His wings, He seeks you out, grieving all the while. When you run off from Him, following after idols, He suffers your infidelity. Jesus is, as the Scriptures say, long-suffering. But to be long-suffering does not mean that there will not be an end. He suffers unbelief, unrepentance, only for a time, only out of His incredible mercy. And it is true, and you know this in your own conscience, that you deserve swift and instant punishment for your sins. And yet He delays. Perhaps you are given, in His great mercy and pity, 70 years or even 80. Or perhaps death will greet you on the way home. Perhaps even our Lord will come tomorrow to judge the living and the dead. We know this is true. The Scriptures teach it. He is long-suffering, but only until the end, whatever your end may be. He suffered in this way for Jerusalem. He looked upon that city, the city that had known prophets, rejected them, come back to faith, rejected them again through the whole Old Testament history. The supposed promised land that ended up crucifying their Savior. Even then, He looked upon that city and He wept for it, knowing that the time of His visitation was about to end. Some 37 years later, in the year of our Lord, 70, Jesus' prophecy would come true. The call to repentance that had rung out in that city by all the Christians who had followed Jesus would come to an end, as not even a stone was left on another in that city. There is an end for all those who refuse to come to faith, who refuse to believe that forgiveness is for them, that they need forgiveness because of their sinful nature. I considered reading from Josephus' account of the destruction of Jerusalem, but for the sake of time, I decided to omit that today. It was actually the practice of the Lutheran Church. I'm not sure how far back, but even our agenda, our instruction manual for pastors, printed in 1922 in German, prescribed reading of the account of the destruction of Jerusalem to show how every word that Jesus spoke in the gospel came true. Indeed, Jerusalem was surrounded by Rome. Rome finally became fed up with their denial of Roman authority, surrounded them under Nero until they starved to death, some trying to keep themselves alive by eating each other. When they finally ransacked the city, some 60,000 were killed, more than even Rome, city of Rome itself, had. They piled up the dead bodies like sticks and burned them. The magnificent second temple, the very temple Jesus had stood in to teach and preach during that Holy Week, was laid, not one stone on another, laid to the ground. Indeed, if you go to Jerusalem, right by the West Wall, you'll see these stones of the second temple remaining there, not one on another. It came true. The horrible fulfillment of Christ's prophecy came true. But then today is also the commemoration of Saint Augustine, who is a spiritual father of sorts for Lutherans, considering that Dr. Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk and knew Augustine well. St. Augustine had a similar problem. For in his day, a little over 300 years later, the city of Rome was surrounded. The very city that had destroyed Jerusalem, some 300 years later, was surrounded by the Gauls, who are many of our ancestors, the Germans. Surrounded, ransacked, captured, destroyed. And the people of that day in the Roman Empire were greatly distressed. What does this mean for our people? What does this mean for the church that found its home in Rome with the papacy? What does this mean? Very valid questions. And one can imagine that it caused great terror in the hearts of the people. But indeed, all of these destructions of earthly civilizations are just a brief glimpse foretelling what will come to everyone on the final days of creation, when the whole world will be destroyed for its corruption and a new world will come forth. In Jesus' word in the gospel today and its fulfillment in Jerusalem, you know how utterly important it is to repent, believe the gospel, receive the forgiveness of sins. That is, to be baptized, to be nurtured through the preaching of the word of forgiveness, declared in holy absolution, fed to you in your mouth in Christ's own body and blood. That is what's necessary to escape that final judgment, the destruction of all things. And you know, then, how those many declarations of forgiveness, of absolution, is the sweetest possible gift. The one that forgives your sin far removes you from the fate consigned to Jerusalem. In the face of the collapse of Rome, St. Augustine wrote his monumental work. Well, he had two great works, I believe. One is his Confessions when he came to faith, and the second is his City of God. The lesson learned by Augustine from Rome is that the very lesson of Scriptures. Do not put your faith in princes. Trust not in earthly rulers or civilizations. We run the same risk, thinking that if America is preserved as a country as it stands now, many will be called to faith. Maybe, maybe not. Certainly our society is a good breeding ground for Christianity. We have the protection of the state for our faith so far. That may not be always the case. And still, again, having a faith, a church that's protected by the state, doesn't cause anyone to believe it. To hear the word that you are a sinner and that Christ died for that sin and redeemed you requires faith to believe, not a Christian nation. So in the face of that sort of perspective, Augustine's penned many books, together called The City of God, taught the church again that what we look forward to is not an earthly Jerusalem, not a holy city on top of a hill with a great temple. Instead, we look to the City of God, the church that is built upon Christ and His body, receiving His forgiveness, receiving His word, built on that foundation, the church will ever stand, both now and into eternity. That is the church that you are a member of. That is the true society that you are a people of. For Jesus is your King, and He rules His church. We should heed the lesson well that Jesus gives to us of Jerusalem, not just to strike terror into our hearts at the impending judgment, no, to think of what comes next, of His cross, of the fulfillment of His gracious promise of forgiveness, and that even for those whom we may know who have rejected His word, judgment is yet delayed. They still will have yet a time to come, repent, and be forgiven. Let us also in this gray and latter time not lose heart, but remain steadfast in the true faith. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.